you want to just keep your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 1, we're just going to flick back and forward to that whenever we are going through our sermon, just so it's there before we come to think about and reflect on some of those verses as well as others. I'm going to bow in a word of prayer, focusing on our work and rest. So let's pray together. Our loving and merciful Father, as we look upon the majesty of your creation and see all the good things that you have given us to enjoy, we're filled again with thankfulness and praise. You have called us to care for this world and its people through our daily labors, reflecting your own loving care for the earth. Help us to display your image in the likeness of Christ as we carry out the tasks you have prepared for us with integrity, honesty, and excellence. Whatever the work you have called us to do, let us do it for you, working to bring you glory in all things. We're also aware that the beauty of your world cannot mask the brokenness, sinfulness, and suffering that's evident all around us. Knowing that we live in a fallen world, help us to make known the redemption that can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we proclaim that message, direct our steps that we might live lives worthy of the gospel, as we seek prayerfully and in the power of the Holy Spirit to love you and love our neighbors. Remind us daily of the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." Lord, we pray for those who are currently undergoing a very stressful time in their workplaces, whether through cutbacks, unrealistic expectations, ill health, or other uncertainties. Grant them a deep sense of peace and remind them that they are not defined by what they do, but who they are in Christ. Reaffirm to each one of us this morning that by your sheer grace, we have become children of God. We never have to work to merit your love, but we work for the good of others from the overflow of the joy we experience in knowing you. Open to us again your word of life and truth, and fill us with your Spirit. Cause us this day to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that I'm constructing a rather large puzzle. There are thousands of pieces spread out across the table, and I've made a good go of one particular portion. When you look at it, you say to me, "Oh, it's a tiger puzzle." To which I reply, "Well, no, actually, it's a jungle scene, and there's going to be trees and lions and monkeys and all sorts of other things." But then you say to me, "Nonsense. It's quite clearly a tiger puzzle. Look at the pieces that are there in front of you." The problem is that your perspective at that time is narrowed to what you can expressly see, whereas I'm working from the box top. If I bring to you the box top, you begin to see that the tigers are only one small portion of a much bigger picture. The world today falls into this trap of having a very narrow perspective. Most people look at life from their own isolated view of things, and nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the area of work and rest. And unless we have this box top, this bigger picture of what's going on, we'll never really understand the true value of work and rest. Work is not, as many would have us believe today, just a necessary evil, but it's a fundamental part of what it means to be human. We have to understand our own place in God's place in creation, what he is doing, if we really want to understand the value of work and rest. As the great reformer John Calvin once wrote, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And that means that we'll never really understand what it means to be truly human unless we understand the God who created us and how we fit into his story. So many people today have very little thought of the true and living God, and therefore they understand very little about themselves. And this is often manifested in a distorted view of work and rest. This morning, I want to look at this important, this fundamental aspect of human existence, our work and our rest, against the much bigger picture that Scripture is telling. In order to do that, we're going to look at work and rest against the four main divisions of redemptive history, or what we might call biblical history. First, we're going to look at the creation and ask the question, what was the purpose and plan that God had for work and rest right at the beginning? We're then going to look at the fall and ask how humanity's fall into sin has distorted our understanding of work and rest. Third, we're going to look at redemption and ask the question, how does our new identity in Christ, who has redeemed us, shape the way that we carry out our work and our rest? And finally, we're going to look at the restoration and ask ourselves, how does a true understanding of the end of our own story help us to understand the ongoing value of work and rest? Although we're going to look at rest within our sermon this morning, we're going to spend the majority of our time focusing on work, because work is what most of us spend most of our time doing. And it's my hope this morning that you'll be able to see the plan of work and rest in God's bigger story, but also be able to situate your own particular work, whatever that might be, in what God is doing in this world. So with that in mind, let's go to the very beginning, as we must, and ask the question, what was God's purpose and plan at the beginning of creation? A few years after graduating from university, I was taking the train down to Belfast. I had boarded the train and was looking around for a seat, and then I saw an old school friend of mine sitting at one of the tables. I went over and I asked him how he was doing and what he was up to now, and he told me that he was living and working in Scotland, where he had gone over to university, and he was just home visiting some family and friends. He then told me that he was working in a dead-end job which he absolutely hated and was making his life miserable. I asked him, why on earth would you continue to work in the job? And he said that it gave him a relatively good wage, which meant he could go out every weekend and party. On Friday and Saturday nights, he would get so blind drunk that he could forget how awful his life was and how terrible his job was. Then he would spend Sunday resting and recuperating from the physical efforts of what happened on Friday and Saturday night. But come Monday morning, and the whole awful saga continued again. As tragic as my friend's story sounds, he's really just giving expression to what most people believe about work today, that it's just there to make enough money for us to be able to do the things we really want to do. But that's not the way it was from the beginning. That's not how God designed things. To understand the true plan and purpose of our work, we need to go to the creation story. In Genesis, we see that work is a basic dimension of human existence. The first person that we see working in Genesis is God himself. And work is intrinsic to created humanity because it reflects the divine pattern of work and rest. And at the most basic level, that comes through from Genesis 1:26, from the fact that we have been created in the image and in the likeness of God. As has already been said in this series, the image of God in us is what divides humanity from the rest of the creatures. Whereas the rest of the creatures in Genesis 1, in verses 21, 24, and 25, are said to be created according to their kinds, it says that humanity is created after the likeness of God himself. Now, we can just pass over this very quickly and miss the significance of what's being said. In most ancient Near Eastern cultures, the belief was held that only the king reflected the image of the deity. But here in the Bible, we're being told that every single human being, no matter who they are, has been created in the image of God, and therefore they have immense worth. Although we reflect his image as we love and reason, relate and show compassion, we also show it through our work and creativity. And one of the greatest privileges of being created in the image of God is that great call that he gives in Genesis 1 for us to rule and have dominion over creation. We are also given the mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. The word translated subdued here is not to give the impression that the creation was in chaos and therefore needed to be subdued or tamed in some sense. After all, God had said that creation was very good. Rather, it's saying that God had given us this creation so that we could tend it and shape it and develop it for our own good and for his glory. As Tim Keller puts it, God left creation with deep untapped potential for cultivation that people were to unlock through their labor. So not only was God working and caring for his creation, but he commissioned his image bearers to carry on that work. We were to keep it going. Therefore, we see, as it says in Genesis 2:15, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Work is fundamental to what it means to be human and to be created in the image of the Creator God. That means that we should view our work as a blessed gift from God and one that's conferred with immense dignity. And nowhere is the dignity of our work more clearly seen than in the fact that the incarnate Son of God himself spent the majority of his earthly life as a lowly carpenter. Now, of course, there's going to be reasons why people at times are unable to work, and we're going to come to that. But I want you to see right at the outset that work is much more than simply a necessary evil that pays the bills and allows us to go on holiday. Well, you might say to me, okay, I can see that work is what it means to be created in the image of God and also reflects God's divine pattern. But what's it actually for? Well, I believe the reformer Martin Luther helps us to think about this a bit. Not only did God create in the 6 days of creation, but according to Psalm 145 and Jesus' words in John 5:17, God continues to work as he providentially cares for his creatures in his creation. And part of the way that God does that is through the work of his image bearers. Reflecting on Psalm 145, where it says that God feeds every living thing, Luther says that the way that God does that is through the labors of humanity, through farmers and others. That means that we should view our work as God's work in serving others. What set Luther's doctrine of vocation or work apart from anything else that came before was this idea that work was to serve our neighbor and also our world. And if we begin to see that our work is an opportunity to serve others, that it's a means of fulfilling the great commandment to love God and to love our neighbor, it should liberate us from that constant question of what type of work I should be doing. Most of us today are transfixed on this idea of what type of work we're doing, and very seldom do we ask the question, how would God have me carry out the work that I'm currently doing? In their book, Guidance in the Voice of God, Philip Jensen and Tony Payne point out that the Bible gives us very little instruction as to the type of work we're to do, but it gives us plenty of instruction about how we're to carry it out, with enthusiasm, honesty, fairness, serving the Lord in the tasks we do. As they express it, God gives us a general direction to rule and subdue the earth, but beyond this, he gives us no career guidance. Or as Paul puts it to the Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Unless we see that work is God's blessed gift to us, one he's conferred with dignity, again, for whatever we do, that it's an opportunity to love our neighbor and to bring glory to God by the integrity and the excellence with which we carry it out, we're always going to fall into that trap of believing that work is simply a necessary evil. But having this liberating thought about the importance of all of our work doesn't mean that it's always going to be satisfying or that at times we're not going to be stressed and frustrated. And to find out the reason for that, we need to turn to the fall. I'm sure there's not a single person here this morning who has always had complete job satisfaction and has never felt the pressures and stresses of work. We might well ask the question, if it's been God's plan from the very beginning for us to work, and he's conferred it with dignity, then why do we often find it so stressful and frustrating? Well, the world's answer to that question is summed up in that little saying, life is hard and then you die. In other words, that's just the way it is. Get on with it and stop complaining. But the Bible gives us a very different answer. According to Genesis chapter 3, we see there that God had created humanity and given them every good thing to enjoy, but they weren't content with that. They weren't content with the fact that they were God's image bearers in the world. Under the influence of the serpent, they wanted to become gods in their own right. And by rebelling against their good and loving Creator God, they not only brought moral corruption to the rest of humanity, but also put a curse on the earth they had been called to cultivate and care for. That meant that this garden of delight, which is what Eden literally means, would no longer just be shaped and tended by humanity, but they would have to painfully toil through the thorns and thistles of a cursed creation. As God says to Adam in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." The reason that so many of us find work to be stressful, frustrating, and often unfulfilling is as a direct result of humanity's fall into sin. Those in the agricultural industry will know the frustration of a blighted harvest because of bad weather. Those working in a manufacturing industry may have lost their jobs because of a change in cultural preference and a lack of demand on their products. Many of us, maybe even in this room this morning, have had to go off work because of mental or physical ill health. But you know that one of the leading reasons that so many people find their work stressful and frustrating and sometimes unbearable is as a result of bad relationships with their work colleagues or with their employers. The expectations that are placed on us today are sometimes far greater than our ability to carry them out, and it leaves us feeling overwhelmed and incapable, especially as we look at the other work colleagues who seem to be going okay, but maybe they're wearing a mask. And it's important for us to remember that we not only live in a fallen world, but we live in a world that's populated by fallen people, those who don't necessarily follow our worldview. As we've said before, particularly in this modern Western culture, the idea of work is that it's there simply to accumulate as much wealth as possible. That means that if an employer can get the same amount of work out of less employees, even though it's hard, well, that's all well and good. If you can turn over a few more pounds by cutting corners and lowering your ethical standards, well, what does that really matter? And for Christians today, there's a great temptation to just go with the flow and not say anything. But to do that is to miss God's perspective on work, that it's meant to bring Him glory and be good for our neighbor. However, we know that if we do go against the flow, it's going to mean even more suffering in our workplaces. So what is a Christian supposed to do if they want to do good, even though it's going to cause them even more trouble? Well, I believe the Apostle Peter helps us to think about this in his first letter. In that context, he's speaking about the relationship of slaves or servants to their masters, but I believe it's applicable to even our context as well. He says, "Slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, that doesn't mean that we're just to put up with the corruption or even that we're to become doormats for other people. As Paul says elsewhere to the people in Corinth who are facing a very similar situation, if they have the opportunity to gain their freedom, they should avail of it. But what it does mean is how we bear up under these pressures is vitally important. For us to continue to work with integrity when no one else does is commendable before God. And as Peter had said earlier in the same chapter in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." To bear up under unjust suffering, even in our workplaces, and to continue to do what is right, not only reflects the fact that we've been created in God's image, but it also points to the fact that we're being remade into the likeness of Christ. For just as Christ suffered unjustly for you and me for the greater purpose of saving us, so we also must suffer rather than take the path of least resistance. And that brings us to the third part of God's great story and how our work and rest relates to it, and that's to redemption. If you had asked me when I was growing up what I really wanted to be, I would have answered you with all seriousness, the next Steven Spielberg. I loved movies. I still love movies today. And all I ever wanted to be in my life was a filmmaker. Now, if you had asked me what I would least like to do, I would have answered you equally as quickly. To my shame, I would have said, work in a nursing home. But God has a sense of humor. After I finished school, I headed off to university and I studied film. And once I graduated, I headed straight to Hollywood, to California, not to County Down, by the way. And when I was there, I was working with an independent film producer. I was bumping into Hollywood stars, literally, and I was hobnobbing at various parties with people within the industry. In a small way, I was doing the thing I wanted to do my entire life, and I can honestly say I was utterly lost. The reason was because my desired career had become my idol, and I had become almost completely separated from God. One evening in my apartment, I was searching around for a Bible, one that I hadn't read very often, and I opened it up and began to read through the Gospels. And there I encountered a man who both completely captivated me and scared me half to death. This Jesus, whom I had been taught about all my life by my parents and by this church, was coming alive in a new way, and I knew from that moment forward that what I wanted more than anything else in this world was to be like him, even more than being a filmmaker. Well, fast forward over a year, and now I'm working as a care assistant in a nursing home in England. I'm cleaning false teeth, giving bed baths, and doing the things that would have been the stuff of my teenage nightmares. And do you know what? I was happier than at any other point in my life up to then. The reason was because my perspective on work had completely changed. No longer was it about my own self-promotion and self-interest, but it was there to serve other people. In some way, I was trying my best to give dignity to those in the most tender part of their life, and it was deeply enriching to my own soul. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be a filmmaker and a good Christian. Of course you can. It's just I couldn't, because I was placing my value in what I did rather than who I was in Christ. Ask anybody you meet for the first time to describe themselves, and you're almost guaranteed that they'll tell you what they do. I'm a doctor. I'm a teacher. I'm a farmer. Far too many of us are gaining our self-worth and our identity from the things that we do rather than who we are. And maybe you're one of them this morning. Now, don't get me wrong. Your work is vitally important, but it needs to be placed in its proper and appropriate location as secondary rather than as the primary aspect of your identity. Who you are in Christ should shape everything else that you do, and that should be most important. But too many of us today are searching out our careers as the primary thing, and we're neglecting the other important aspects of our lives. That's why we see in Genesis that God not only calls us to work, but he also calls us to rest as he did at creation himself. As G.K. Beale puts it, God's rest on the seventh creation day was not inactivity, but only a ceasing of his creative work. And our rest, which is patterned after God's, is a ceasing from our daily labors so that we can actively worship together with God's people on the Lord's Day, on the day of Christ's resurrection, the first fruits of the new creation. And as we gather here, Jesus ministers to us through his Holy Spirit, and he reaffirms to us our identity. As we hear from the pulpit words like those from the Apostle Paul, I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Or we hear again those whispered words of Jesus, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, of course, there's going to be people who have to do work on the Lord's Day, who will have works of mercy that they need to carry out. But far too many in the younger generation are choosing careers that mean that they'll seldom be able to gather together with God's people. And let me say this with all honesty, it will only lead to disaster. You see, as we gather together on Sunday, God serves us through his word and his gospel, as Jesus taking the towel around his waist and washing the disciples' feet. And then on Monday, he calls us to go out and labor as he serves our neighbor through us. And we cannot serve God on Monday unless we've been served by him through his word and spirit on Sunday. As Michael Horton puts it, we are not what we do. We come to church to remember that we are what God has done to us. And that brings us on to the last dimension of God's story and how our work and rest fits into it. And that is to the restoration. Now, some of you, as I look out, might be thinking to yourselves, what you're saying is all well and good, but it doesn't really apply to me because I'm retired. But I hope that by now you've come to see that work is much more than your paid employment. Everything that we do, from tending the garden to looking after the poor in our community, whether it's looking after the grandchildren or spending time with the most isolated and vulnerable around us, it's God's work that he has given us to do for his glory and for our neighbor's good. As Mark Green puts it, biblically, work isn't what we get paid to do. Work is anything that we do that isn't just for fun or recreation. Still, if we're honest, most of us don't really believe that most of the things we do day by day are important to God, never mind part of his big purposes in time and eternity. And part of the reason that we don't see the eternal value of our work is that even within the evangelical church, we've misunderstood the end of our own story. As Norman has said on more than one occasion in this series, sometimes we have an almost Gnostic view of life, that the spiritual is good and the physical is to be destroyed. One evangelical author shows this complete misunderstanding when he writes, "When the material world perishes, we shall find ourselves in the spiritual world. When the dream of life ends, we shall awake in the world of reality. When our connection with this world comes to a close, we shall find ourselves in our eternal spirit home." However, according to the Bible, our eternal home is the new earth. That is, this earth restored and renewed and glorified. For far too long it has been taught, even in many churches, that this world is just going to be completely destroyed, and one day we'll fly off to our eternal spirit home in the great by and by. That's why so many people think like the old saying, what's the point in polishing the brass on a sinking ship? But that's not the teaching of the Bible. Sometimes it's perpetuated on a misunderstanding of 2 Peter 3, but it's not the Christian hope. Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 25, which I'd advise you to read slowly when you go home today, there you'll see that without a shadow of a doubt, it is this world that will be renewed and restored in connection with our bodily resurrection. And as Paul says elsewhere to the Colossians, through Christ God was reconciling to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Again, as Mark Green puts it, Christ came not only to save souls, but to reconcile all things to himself. If we realize from the Bible that the end of God's story is meant to be an answer to the problem of the fall at the beginning, then we'll be able to see that Christ not only died to take away the power and the guilt of our sin for those who believe in him, but also he has reversed the curse that was placed on this creation. That means our work does have lasting and eternal value. When we enter into our eternal rest, there we will start to take part in the fullness of God's plan that he had for us from the very beginning. And just as God's rest did not mean inactivity for him, so our eternal rest will not be some kind of boring repetition of nothingness. As they say in Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. How do we serve God if we don't work for him? But what does that service look like? Well, let me finish with the words of Ted Donnelly, who speaks to this far better than I ever could. This is the value of our work. Throughout eternity, we will live full, truly human lives, exploring and managing God's creation to his glory. Fascinating vistas will unfold before us as we learn to serve God in a renewed universe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to follow your pattern of work and rest. Thank you that every person here has immense value as they are created in your image. And even more than that, through the redemption of Christ, they are being made into his image. Lord, help us to see everything that we do as important, as valuable in your eyes, and let us do it for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. Continue to help us to serve as we will in eternity with great joy being in your presence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.